Thank you, Joel. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It's where we're at as we continue our study through 1 Peter. Has some implications on the birth of Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ, as we look in our own lives. As you think about physical pain in life, one of our members who is over the age of 70 made this comment. He said, "Aging is not for the faint of heart." And boy, I tell you what, every year that you grow older, you appreciate that more and more. There are certain pains that develop that you wished weren't there. For me, I've got one in my right shoulder. It happened 2 years ago. Doug Bookman was here preaching to us in the fall of 2015. And he and I like to play tennis. He's a very good tennis player, and several of you will join us to play. And I've got this serve that I love. It's a kick serve. It spins. And, of course, it involves pinwheeling out my shoulder, and you kind of try to snap a bullwhip when you do it to get that velocity. And boy, we're just having a great time, and usually we play after the service under the lights, and we're both playing really well, and so we decide to play that third set. You know, totally cold to tennis, hadn't played in months, play the third set. Oh, it hurt, you know, and now whenever I play tennis, you know, if I'm not worked up to it, you know, again this fall, I kind of hurt it again, and just now working my way through it. And so what do? When we have these pains, when we have pain, it's not normal. We don't want to accept it as normal. We want to get rid of it, end it right now. Okay. Well, somewhat, but there's other times where we like pain. Okay. For instance, if you've done leg day lifting weights, okay, the next day you kind of want those quadriceps to be a little bit sore, okay? If they're not sore, it's not a good thing. Yesterday I did my resistance training, okay? There's not a sore muscle in my body, and I'm really disappointed. That means for all that work that I did, I really didn't grow any, you know, I mean, I didn't push it. Because I learned in high school weightlifting class that soreness means you're actually accomplishing something. It's a good soreness. And so in weightlifting class, you learn to reorient pain. And when there isn't pain from weightlifting, it's like, oh well. Hopefully it was good for my cardiovascular. Who knows? All right. But today, as Peter talks about pain, he wants you to have a little different perspective on suffering, particularly when it's the suffering of persecution. And he has been writing to a persecuted collection of churches, persecuted believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 6, just in review. Take me down about 10% on that volume, if you could, please, David. Chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, this gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There, he is reorienting pain and suffering and persecution as a refiner's fire, as a time of testing that God has designed for you to purify you, to reward you. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, one of the key verses we've referred to many times. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," not if, "when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So when you are persecuted by evildoers, there is a goal, an end goal in the day of visitation. That's the day of judgment. Look at 3, verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And as we've been studying this, we're looking at a church that is suffering. We're looking at a church that is suffering persecution. If we understand the timetable very right, we're looking at a church just prior to the days Nero started a localized persecution of believers back in Rome, where they were literally burned on stakes to light his garden. So, we're looking at a church that's persecuted, and Peter is encouraging these believers to reorient their mindset when it comes to the pain of suffering. Look at chapter 4, verse 12 today. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father, we ask that you'd open up this text before us, and God, we pray that you would judge us by this text today. We pray, Father, that you would help us to reorient the suffering of persecution as a good thing, Lord, as something that is joyful, not giddy and happy, but, Father, something that can be reconciled as eternal joy. I pray, God, that you would teach us in this today, and that we would come away from your text enriched, changed, sanctified, purified, more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for our sins. Bless us as we study today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to follow along in your study guides in the bulletin, you may do so today. Our natural response we see in point number one to hardship is probably the wrong response we see in verse number 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Our natural response when something is going hard for us is God hates me, or at least God doesn't love me, or God's out of control, God has lost control, or God is unfaithful. We have all of these natural responses to hardship, and they're the wrong response. He says, don't think it's strange. That word strange means something that is unfamiliar or unknown. Trials and persecution should not be regarded as something that is unknown to the Christian or unrelatable to the Christian life. Now, I think it's a natural and a healthy part of human outlook on life that we try to avoid pain. We try to extend life and have the best quality of life and have the least pain as is possible. And even in Peter's worldview here, he's not going to be teaching that life is to be just totally saturated with pain all the time, 24/7. That every day of your life should be misery. That's not his doctrine that he is saying here. But there are seasons of suffering. There are particular environments and reasons in which you have the opportunity to suffer, and you should be able to reconcile those as joyful. You should have spiritual wisdom to look at this and say, wait a minute, this is not random suffering in a sin-cursed world. This is God-appointed suffering for the glory of Jesus Christ, and I have this opportunity to honor my Lord in the midst of it. As he begins the next verse, if you just look at verse 13, he says, but rejoice. Okay. When he says rejoice, when he talks about joy, that's not giddiness at pain. That's not this lighthearted happiness when people are saying bad things about you. There is a rejoicing and a joy that a mother has when she learns that she is expecting a child. Okay. When she learns that she's pregnant. Now, what follows that is a lot of trial and hardship for 9 months, 9+ months, even bringing a child into the home. Okay, but it's very easy to reconcile all of that hardship, all of that trial as joy. I think that some mothers could say I could even reconcile morning sickness as joy because I have this child and I've been blessed and I'm looking forward to that. Even so, the Christian has an end goal in mind here. There is something that you are looking forward to, even though the life of a Christian is not a life that is appointed to ease. And so here's the challenge here. We're to realign our persecution experiences as confirmation that you have a share in the glory of Christ at his revelation. Look at verse number 13. After verse 12 says, don't think this strange. But rejoice, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The perspective here on suffering is made to be a matter of joy because of what is at the end of the suffering, what we are looking forward to. God allowed Jesus Christ to come in the flesh. Of course, you know, it's Christmas season. We're celebrating this. It's a tremendous condescension to be a creator, to have created these creatures, these finite creatures, to be eternal God the Son, who did not think it to be robbery or something to be grasped, to be called equal with God. For him to set aside his independent exercise of deity and to become a baby in a manger, a nearly witless baby, certainly unable to communicate, unable to talk, helpless in terms of changing himself, of feeding himself. And then to grow up as a child, to imagine God the Son, Luke 2, grew in wisdom. The author of wisdom put himself in a position where he had to grow in wisdom. An amazing condescension. And God the Father did this to honor the Son eternally. Because see, as we stand around the throne of Jesus, we are not just looking at deity. We're not just looking at our creator, our maker. We are looking at our Savior who loved us enough to do all of that. And then to suffer and to die on the cross for us. God set his Son forward to be our offering for sin. He set his Son forward to demonstrate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit's love to us in a remarkable way that will never be lost on us. For all of eternity, we are going to marvel at Jesus Christ the Son because God took the Son and put him forward for this time of hardship and trial for our sins. Okay, now you are a child of God. What do you expect God to do for you? To set you on a shelf? Make sure you're comfortable. Make sure you're safe. Make sure nothing untoward would ever happen to you. Or do you expect him to put you into the same game, so to say? Do you expect him to put you out there in such a way that you're going to have opportunity in various circumstances, some of those being circumstances of hardship, to honor him and to please him? Verse 13 says that, Jesus Christ who came and suffered and died for you, you're sharing in his suffering, and now you're going to share in his glory. Think of it as being a coach of your son's team. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of coaching teams, but you've got this team, and whatever the sport is, you, on the field of competition, things can happen. Okay? You can get fouled. You can get hit by a ball, hit by some part of somebody's body. I mean, things can happen to you on the field of competition, and you're the coach and you love your son, you love your daughter. So you send the team out there, but you keep your son or daughter on the bench. And since they're going to be there the whole season because you want them safe above all else as a coach, you just will take this cordless drill and screw in a little backrest, so they're really comfortable. And maybe get a little tray of sweeties there so they can enjoy the scenery and really, make the most of it. Is that what a loving father would do who's coaching a son or daughter's team? Or would you send them out there in the midst of the trial and the athleticism and let them have some experiences, some good, some hard. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. You always come away with your own stories to tell. What would a loving father who's coaching a son or a daughter do? Well, what does our loving Father in heaven do? He puts us out into the game. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we have this unique privilege. We get the narrator lets us in on a secret that you can't see. And the secret is that in Job 1, the entire spirit realm comes to the courts of God the Father, including Satan. And the spirit realm is in God's court, and God says to Satan, who would be the archprince of all demonic realm, and he says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" Satan's like, Job's got it easy. You've got him on the bench with his sweeties. I mean, he's got a life of ease. Why wouldn't he love you? Yeah, you touch his life. You touch some of his worldly goods. You touch his family. He'll curse you to your face. We, as the readers of Job 1, are in on his secret. We're watching this realm that we have no idea experientially in this world exists. There is a spirit realm looking and watching. And the most loving thing that God could do for Job is to put him through the trials that he did. To allow Satan some leash to go out and touch Job's life in a very hard way. Very hard. Now, that doesn't mark all of Job's life. It wasn't all from beginning to end, just nothing but suffering 24 hours a day, 7 days. He had a very good life at many points. But he had a distinct time of suffering where God's hand was upon him, and God's hand was upon him for good, even though it was hard. So it's not the normal, but it was the most loving act of Job's heavenly Father to allow Job to suffer. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Woe to you when there's nothing but good things being said about you. It's a mark of a false prophet. So the Spirit of Christ guides Christians into and through this suffering. We see in verse number 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Because, why are you blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the suffering is something the Spirit causes. It's a result of the Spirit being in your life. Jesus Christ went into the wilderness to fast for 40 days, and then he was what? He was tempted. He was tested by Satan. It was a hardship. But as you read that narrative, who drove him to the wilderness? The Spirit drove him to the wilderness. Likewise, just as the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by Satan, the Spirit is upon you to be tested in this life as well. And persecutions are a testing. Look at the first martyr in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen. In both chapters, what does it say? He is a man full of the Holy Spirit, and yet he is the first martyr. He was rejected by man, and he was stoned to death. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit was allowing this. Now, as Peter labels suffering something that is not strange, but it is a blessing, he stops and he offers just a little call to spiritual wisdom on this, okay? There's something you need to know. There are forms of suffering in which you ought to be ashamed. Let's just stop. You know, it's kind of like he's moving in one direction in this text, and then he stops and he goes in a different direction to say, well, now, wait a minute, there are some times where you should be ashamed, and then there are other times when you should not be ashamed, and that's something we call spiritual wisdom. It's not like, an angel is whispering in your ear telling you, oh, here's this and here's that. No, it's something that as you read God's Word and as you walk by the Holy Spirit, you have spiritual wisdom and you seek to discern these things. Anyone suffering as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as an overseer of others, a really tough Greek word there, meddler is the best translation, I would argue. Anyone suffering as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a meddler, ought to be ashamed. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler, he adds. Now, the word meddler, it's a hard word. If you were to translate it woodenly, you would have it like this. Anyone suffering as an overseer of others. Now, that has led to various interpretations. Some people think it means anybody who's a spy. Some of the other ones are anyone who is an informer. Anyone who is a concealer of stolen goods, you know, the overseer of others might not be the one who's out there going out and doing the evil deeds, but he's the one coordinating those who are. Those are all good attempts, but I think meddler, overseer of others, I think meddler is what Peter had in mind here. And the grammar here is very interesting because there's this particle. It's translated as the word as, the Greek word hos. And so the first three vices that are listed are like a vice list, just a common vice list. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. But then this particle as is included here in this last one, or as a meddler. It's almost as if Peter was adding something. You know, here's this typical vice list, murderer, thief, evildoer. Let me just add this, or as a meddler. Why would he add that. You know, that if you're suffering as a meddler, that's not a good thing. It could be that it's a distinct problem among the churches that he is writing to. There's no indication of that in the text. They are suffering persecution. The persecution does not seem to be, nowhere is it mentioned that they're shedding of blood, but it does mention several times that people are reviling them and accusing them, and perhaps there could be official charges. But it could be them, or it could just simply be a typical Christian struggle that we have. See, here's the one problem that we can sometimes have as a Christian. We have this book, and it is so rich, and it is so full of truth and authority for our lives. And there are some things that you struggled with that by God's Spirit working in your heart as you read His Word, you've got some things figured out, and you got some things cleaned up in your life. And it just simply could be that there is a universal Christian temptation that when you've got some things figured out, that you become an overseer of others. You become a meddler. You cross some lines that cause people to react to you in a very negative way. And Peter's perhaps saying, that's not suffering persecution, just so you know. See, just because you have the truth does not make you an authority in the lives of other people, and you need to be very careful on this. As a pastor, whenever I go around Pine Island or Rochester, I don't introduce myself as Pastor Tim Graham. I introduce myself as Tim Graham. I'm the pastor at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Why? Because I'm not an authority over the people in this community. I'm not an authority over the people in Rochester. I'm not their pastor. That's a special relationship that we have here in this room. And so, you know, sometimes people will say, hey, Pastor Tim, my neighbor is in the hospital dying, suffering with cancer, he needs the Lord, would you go and talk to him and share the gospel with him? And my first question is, would he like for me to do that? Well, I don't know, probably not. And I'm like, well, no, I won't. I will not go and intrude on this man's hour of suffering. And yet, you're his neighbor, you've known him all his life. Just simply ask him, would you like for my pastor to stop and pray with you? And if he says yes, I'll pray, I'll read a psalm, and we'll have a conversation. And if there's an opening to the gospel, great. But to walk into this man's hospital room and stand at the foot of his bed and start preaching at him is not going to happen. We don't have that kind of a relationship. Let me give you a better illustration that maybe comes closer to home. Okay, you've got children. Are you an overseer of your children when they're in your house and when they're young? I hope so, right? Yeah, you oversee their lives. Okay, this word meddler, overseer of others. The Bible says in Genesis 2, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Okay, so let's say you have a son. It could be a daughter with a son-in-law coming, but let's say you have a son and a daughter-in-law. And the Bible says that they leave and cleave. Now in that society, they typically didn't leave physically. They built a room under their father's house, under the father's house. And people lived as clans and in very close community. The leaving is an authoritative leave. In other words, you were the overseer of this child's life when they were single and needed accountability, but now he is accountable to his wife. There is a leaving, an authoritative leaving. And if you don't recognize that as a parent, and you come in there and you start saying, hey, as you're raising your kids, that one a lot more than you two do. Okay. Don't call what results from that persecution. Okay. don't don the martyr's cloak, you know. Oh, my daughter-in-law, she just hates Jesus because she's just down on me because I'm a good Christian mother. No, you're a meddler. Okay, so, and if you're suffering for meddling in the affairs of other people, that's really not what Peter's talking about. I think that's what the grammatical construction is there. It certainly makes a lot more sense than spy in this context. Okay, that just doesn't seem to pass the smell test even, so. So anyway, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or as a meddler. Let's continue here. Anyone suffering as a Christian. Now, the word Christian in this context, in this era, was a diminutive term. It was a negative term. It was something that the detractors and the haters of Christians assigned to Christians. And so, so if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In this name of derision, just glorify God in the midst of it. Verse number 16. As Peter writes, he's writing to a shame and honor society. You were born into a family with a certain amount of clout. And as you live your life, you've tried not to lose that. Okay, and if you could add to it, great, but at the very least, you conducted your life in such a way with such honor and with such decorum that you would not diminish your reservoir of clout, the name into which you were born, the family into which you were born. And so we've got this shame and honor society, and you've got this bank account that included a level of honor, and your duty is in this society to protect that honor. But here we've got you being labeled as a Christian, and you're being treated shamefully. And that bank account just plummeted because of your identity as a Christian. Peter said, don't be ashamed. Don't let that shame you. Embrace that name. Glorify God with that name, Christian. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. And the apostles are not just preaching to the choir, so to say, about things that they've never experienced. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So here Peter says, glorify God in that name. As I read to you a week or two ago, they were talking about one of our political leaders who is a hardline evangelical, okay? I think that was a title that was applied to Mike Pence to shame him. He's a hardline evangelical, okay? Well, glorify God in that name. And don't worry about that. So now Peter is writing to this persecuted, suffering church, and what he labels as far as what's going on in the broader view of things might shock you a little bit. He calls this the judgment of God. And persecution of the church is a form of God's judgment, and it is beginning at the household of God. God's judgment on sin is beginning at the household of God. And this is a really difficult way to process what's going on when we're persecuted. Look at verse 17. For, after he says, glorify God in that name when you suffer as a Christian, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, judgment. Remember that first text I read to you from chapter 1, verse 6? It talked about judgment and the refiner's fire. In chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going through a trial. We're going through a hardship that is akin to God's judgment, a refiner's fire that tests us, that purifies us. And God's judgment is beginning at the household of God. Now, as we think about that, you've got this image of the refiner's fire, but you've also got this reality. In the Garden of Eden, God created man in moral perfection. And God gave man a choice, but he warned man, in the day you eat of it, this one tree, all the other trees you may eat of, just an abundance of trees, eat of any of them, but of this one tree you have a choice to obey me. And I am warning you that if you rebel against me, if you disobey me, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. It was a death sentence. There will be a death sentence on your life. Death, disease, thorns, sweat, all the hard things about life are going to come. That was the warning in the Garden of Eden. Well, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They chose to sin. And in chapter 4, we see the reality of God's judgment descending upon mankind. Now, I'd ask you this. Who died first in this sentence of death? A righteous man or an ungodly man? In Genesis 4. It was a righteous man who died. Abel, who brought the good offering. I mean, every superlative you could think of. Firstborn, fattest. He brought the very best for his offering. And God received it. But his wicked brother Cain brought something of the field, it says. There's no superlatives, in Cain's offering. He brings of the field, and God will not accept his offering. And Cain is aroused with jealousy against Abel, and he persecutes him. He martyrs him. He kills him. So the judgment of God over sin was that there would be a death sentence brought upon mankind. And in Genesis 4, we see that coming. And where does it come first? It comes first among the children of God, Abel. I would like for you to keep that in mind as you reconcile what Peter is saying here. See, because there is this dilemma, letter A, for the ungodly. If God is allowing harsh judgments for sin, the curse of sin, on his own children in the form of persecution, what will be their end? What does that say for them? Look at verse 18. And this is a quotation of Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, you see that word, the righteous is scarcely saved. Let's think about that. Scarcely saved. Looking up that word scarcely, it means rarely. Rarely is the righteous saved. From what? From the judgment that has begun at the house of God. As you look at the curse of sin in this life, disease, thorns, death, rarely do the righteous get a pass on that. Wisdom literature, the book of Ecclesiastes, points to the very fact. Boy, I've seen the righteous suffer and I've seen the ungodly prosper. And time and chance seems to happen to all men. As you look at life under the sun, there is no rhyme or reason that you can link to righteousness. You got the book of Job. You remember the book of Job? His friends gather around him. And really the book of Job for the first half is deconstructing wisdom. For the first half, they're like, wait a minute, Job, you're suffering. You must be wicked. You must have offended God. Look at all these bad things happening. And their speeches go from long to shorter to shorter to shorter, and they just kind of fizzle out. What's going on? We're seeing man's wisdom deconstructed in the book of Job. You can't link suffering in someone's life to say, she must have really offended God, because look at what's happening to her now. You can't do that. The righteous are scarcely saved from God's judgment that has begun right at his own household. Cain and Abel. Abel, right out of the gate, Abel dies under the curse and judgment of sin. A righteous man dies. Scarcely are the righteous saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and suffered and died, taking our place in judgment at God the Father's hand. He was judged for our sins. Now, if God is willing to do that to his Son, and if God is willing to do this to his children, what does that tell you about the ungodly? What should they expect? We have a God who is serious about judging sin. What should they expect? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his mighty on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Oh, if God's willing to do these things to his Son and to his children, if he's willing to allow judgment to roll out on the rest of us, what does that mean for you today? If you're standing in your sin and you have no answer at the judgment seat of God for your sin, I want to be very careful to make the gospel clear at this point, okay? Because, you know, we could have a righteousness club. We could treat church like where we all come together and we just prove to each other how good we are, what good people we are, and we hook ourselves up to these machines that'll one day be able to read our thoughts. And you could just read my thoughts over the past week. Wouldn't that be lovely? If that's what the church is about, if it's a gathering of people who are just perfect, then I'm leaving, like, right now before you hook the machine up, okay? Because I will not pass that test. You would be astounded at the things I struggled with over the past week. We are all sinners. We are all going to stand in God's judgment. He allowed it on his Son. He's allowing it on his children. He's serious about judgment. Do you have an answer? I'll tell you this. The answer is not, well, I tried to be a good person. Because God is perfect. We need a perfect answer in his judgment. And that perfect answer is he sent his son Jesus, who became human, one of us, so that he could represent us. He's still fully deity. He's still fully infinite in the value of everything he did. He lived the perfect life. He took our punishment upon himself at the cross. And in God's economy of justice, God has this opportunity for you where you can trust the salvation he provides in Jesus Christ. So that at the judgment, you can be honest with me, I don't deserve to be here in and of myself. I don't deserve to speak a word before my God. But Jesus Christ died for my sins. You sent him to be my Savior. That's what I'm trusting. And the Bible says, all who believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, here's the problem. It kind of strikes at our human pride. Because maybe that's not what I've been taught all my life. I've been taught, no, you do good and you earn your way. You earn your own keep in this life. And maybe just pride doesn't want to admit that, oh, I didn't have that figured out before. But we need to shed the pride. We need to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to receive the salvation that God gives freely in him. And if you're sitting here refusing to do that today, and you see God judging his son on the cross, you see God judging Job, you see God judging Christians who are persecuted for the gospel all over the world today, and it's his judgment in a sin-cursed world, none of this would be going on if there weren't sin in the world. It is part of God's curse on sin. And if he's allowing this to happen to his own children, and you're sitting there refusing to trust his son, what does that portend for you? What awaits you? Humble yourself and trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Peter said, if it's begun at God's house, and if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As believers encounter suffering, each should know that God is faithful, and let his faithfulness motivate him or her to do good. In verse number 19, therefore, based on all of this, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You can reorient pain and suffering in your life as confirmation that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you share in his glory, and that everything God says about judgment is true. Persecution, if it's happening to you right now, is happening because God is judging sin in the world. This would not be going on if God weren't serious about the curse that he placed upon sin and rebellion. Our natural tendency when we encounter this pain, it's to think of it as strange, something that is foreign, and something that has to stop right now at all costs. My pain has to stop. I think in general that's a good policy. You know, if you're hurting, we try to treat it. But there is this time where you have spiritual wisdom. You say, no, wait a minute. This has all the markings of something eternal. I'm not suffering because I've been bad to this person. I'm suffering because they hate righteousness. They hate the idea that a God is going to judge them eternally for sin. And they're taking it out on God's people. There's a time where you can just recognize, I'm suffering as a Christian. And that is a good thing. Spiritual wisdom does demand that you examine the possibility that you brought this on yourself. Were you in some way evil? Murderer, liar, evildoer. And then Peter adds, or a meddler. You better examine that. Have you been meddling? Have you been offensive? It's a possibility. Examine that and see. But if not, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. Be mindful that all he says about judgment is true. And let it firm your resolve to serve God faithfully. This is a good pain. This is like those quadriceps just aching a little bit when you take a step after leg day. It's something that you just need to reorient your mind around. And say, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to suffer. In the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it does contradict our natural thinking sometimes. We also thank you, Father, that it does caution us about how we behave in this lifetime. Lord, a Christian cannot label everything suffering for Jesus. Lord, help us to be innocent. Help us to be kind. Help us, Father, not to meddle in the lives of others. We have precious truths that are very dear to us. But Lord, in lives in which we have no authority, help us to understand the lines that you have drawn and that others expect us to maintain. Father, I pray that if anyone in this room today is not trusting Christ as Savior, that they would see that your judgment is real, that the righteous people in this world seldom ever escape the hardships everybody else goes through. And Father, it all points to this. You are judging sin in this world. Oh, Father, we look forward to the next world, the new heaven, the new earth. Glorified bodies, Father. And the ability to stand in your presence innocent. Without any guilt. Because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray that you would deliver us to that day in a way that honors and glorifies you. Help us to stay in the game when you put us in the game. And Father, help us to allow that to motivate us in Jesus' name. Amen.